All right, Genesis chapter 6. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. That's where we're going to be studying through today. But kind of put your finger in there, put a pen in there, and then flip over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. This is Jesus talking. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The disciples were wondering, "Hey, when is that day going to come, Lord? When is that day going to come that we've been hearing about?" Verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only," Jesus said. But, let me give you a little hint here, he's saying, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he's saying, when I return again, that second coming, that day when he will come and bring in and establish the kingdom that everybody was waiting for, he says, "As the days of Noah were, so will be the days, the coming of the Son of Man." Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Because as we get into Genesis chapter 6, we are going to be getting into now the life of Noah. Very interesting that Jesus said, "As the days of Noah were, so will be the end times." And it's very critical that we look into, as we are going to today, and see what were the days of Noah like. Because it's going to give us some very clear indicators as to where we are on that time chart that God is establishing when He is going to come again. What were the days of Noah like? We're going to look at five things today. Let's read in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's a good verse there. We're going to look into that in a little bit. First of all, what were the days of Noah like? Well, we see right away from verse 1 that it was a time of increased population. There was a population explosion taking place. It says that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and let me tell you, they were beginning to multiply. They were like, you know, rabbits just going crazy, and men were beginning to multiply upon the face of the earth. There was a population explosion going on. Chuck Smith says that prior to the flood, if we assume that the average generation was 94 years, the average family size was 8 children, the average age was 500 years old, though he says that as we looked at chapter 5, we were seeing that people were living a lot longer, living into the 900 year mark. They were living to be very old. Let me say, when you were living to be 900 years old, do you think that you could have a lot of children? Let me tell you can have a lot of children. Man, people that are living to be, you know, 40 years old, 50 years old, they've already had 4 children by that time. How many people come from a large family? My friend Amber, what do you got, 4 siblings there, right? Anybody can beat 4 siblings? Anybody got more than that? And in Linden, that's the average. Everybody's got 4 children in their family, I think. I tell you, that's a population explosion going on in Linden itself. But that's only living till about 40, 50. If you live to be 900 years old, think of the children that you could have. These guys were healthy people. They weren't hitting 100 and then just totally old and decrepit and then living another 800 years in that state. No, they were just going crazy, man. So Chuck says that they were averaging at least 912 years in that chapter 5. Goes on to say that at that rate, At the time of Noah's flood, he says there were 137 billion people on the earth. Think about that. Now, I don't know how accurate that number is. I'm not one to regularly challenge Chuck Smith's remarks, so I'm just going to leave it at that. I don't know if it was 137 billion for sure, but if you take the math and you look at chapter 5, that was covering 40 generations of people. And if each of those, you know, families had at least 8 children, which, you know, you look through the Bible and you see that families were very large because they all came from Lyndon, but we saw that the families were very large, there could have easily been well into this kind of number of people on the earth, 137 billion people on the earth at the time of Noah's flood. Think about that. That is a population explosion, if you ask me. And to remember that, they could have been just covering every part of land on the earth. Remember that the continents, I believe, at that time were all together. They could have just been completely, not just isolated in one area. We oftentimes think about Noah's day. And we think of people all living within kind of one city. It's soon after the creation. They must have all been together. No way. I think they were just completely spread out throughout every part of the then known world that they could live on, being one big, large landmass at that time. Now, let me share this with you. It took from Noah's day, remember after the flood, there was only 8 people at that time. All those billions of people wiped out. 8 people now after the flood. So from Noah's day after the flood to 1867, to the year 1867 AD, it took that long to once again reach 1 billion people. It took all the way from Noah's day after the flood to the year 1867 just to reach 1 billion people in the world. And of course we know that disease and different things like that had a lot to do with it, where people were not able to live long and everything like that, and able to, you know, procreate as they would like to. Yet from 1867 to 1935, what is that covering? That's covering a total of, 62 years. 68 years. You know what? I should never do math because I'm terrible at math. And why do I try? I just embarrass myself. So I'm going to shout out to one of you guys to help me with this math. Anyways, 1867 to 1935, what are we looking at? 68. So I did get it out after my third try. Okay, 68 years. It took 68 years from that time to then reach 2 billion. So from all the way from Noah's day to 1867, 1 billion people. Yet in 68 years, it doubled. Wow, we're beginning to see an increase. Then, from 1935 to 1965, I can do this one, it's an easy one, 30 years, it reached 3 billion. And then from 65 to 95, it doubled to 6 billion people in the world. The population is said to double now every 15 years. Does anybody know what the population is today? Because I sure don't. I was hoping somebody would. I have no idea what the population is today. Does anybody want to take a stab in the dark at this one? It must be at least, 12 billion or so? 10 billion? I could be way off. Once again, I'm just embarrassing myself because I don't know. And I'm going to throw out a number that's totally off, and I'm going to look really silly here. But here's the deal, guys. The population is set to double every 15 years now. If in 95 we were at 6 billion people, think of what's going to be happening. We see it slowly progress. If you were to look at a graph, a chart, you'd see that population slowly progress from Noah's day to 1867. And Olson does one of these skyrockets. And it is going to continue to skyrocket because we are going to be seeing a population explosion, something that we've already begun to see take place, just as it was in the days of Noah. We are seeing it happening now today. Population explosion. That's the first thing that we're seeing as we're paralleling the days of Noah to today. We are going to see some very remarking and shocking similarities from Noah's day to the days that we're living in today. And what did Jesus say? As the days of Noah were, so will be the days of the second coming of Christ. My friends, I think we are very close to that day. And as we go through this chapter, I hope that it will begin to make us think that way and motivate us to live lives that are prepared for that day. Verse 2, we're going to get into some very interesting things here. Sons of God, they saw that the daughters of men, they saw the daughters of men that they were very beautiful, it says. And they took wives for themselves, of all whom they chose. Interesting. This has caused a great deal of debate in Christian circles as to who are the sons of God that we're talking about here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were very beautiful, and they came and took wives for themselves. Who were the sons of God? There are two theories today, two main theories that, you know, have the most popularity and that most people will side with either one. The first theory, guys, is this, that the sons of God are referring to the godly line of Seth. It is the line of Seth theory. And we saw at the end of chapter 4 that Cain, he was kind of a wicked guy, wasn't he? He went and killed his brother Abel. But then they had Seth, this new person that was appointed to be the line that the Messiah would come through. This was, as people thought, that this godly line. And as we go in chapter 5, that is a genealogy from Adam through Seth and so on from their offspring. This was the godly line, the line that the Messiah would come through. So many people have speculated that the sons of God is referring to the line of Seth. And what happened was they went and saw the daughters of men. And that is referring to the daughters of Cain in that line that was not of God, that was ungodly. They were very wicked, as we saw in chapter 4. That line of Cain was very wicked. And so they began to mix and corrupt themselves. You see? That's the one theory, the line of Seth theory. The second theory is that the sons of God are referring to angels that rebelled. And they began to have children with the human daughters that were living on earth. It's interesting that the sons of God, every time we see those words, you look at the Hebrew, that throughout Scripture, it is primarily always dealing with angels. You can look at Job as a main reference to that. Job 1 verse 6, we're not going to turn there, I don't have time. Job 2 verse 1, and also chapter 38 verse 7 of Job. You'll see that many times throughout the Scriptures, as we see those words sons of God, it is in fact referring to angels. It's consistent with Scripture. Now, some of you might be listening to me going, sons of God came down and took wives for themselves? Angels came down from heaven and took wives for themselves? Brent, what kind of silly theory are you trying to teach here? And let me just again back up here and say that these are theories I'm sharing with you. I'm not going to be dogmatic on either one of these and say this is what it is, but I want to present to you what some of the teachings are out there in regards to this. And I'll let you study it for yourselves and see. But I want to give us some foundations to these. First of all, turn with me to Jude, verse 6. Jude, verse 6. The book just before Revelation. And this says here, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 6 is very key there. And we see, in light of New Testament Scripture, that there were in fact angels who did not keep their proper domain. They left their place of habitation, heaven. And what do we see? They are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These angels that rebelled are now being held in chains. They are inactive. They're being held for the day of judgment. Jude is a fascinating book. You know what? We have looked at Jude. It is one chapter long, and yet the last three Sundays we have looked at verses in Jude. Looked at that they've gone the way of Cain. We looked at Enoch last week, and now looking at this verse. Jude is a fascinating book, and I think we should do a study on this very soon. If only I could find somebody that has studied through this. Oh, wait a second. I'm just teasing, because Randy did a study on this, and I hope he's going to do that with us someday soon, because it is a fascinating book, and Randy, I hope, is going to be the guy that's going to share this book with us soon. It's a good one. Turn with me now to 2 Peter, chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, did you hear that? There were angels who in fact sinned. And if he did not spare those angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Are we seeing a consistency here in Scripture so far between Jude and Peter, and also possibly with this sons of God theory that they were angels? One more verse, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Here we see Noah popping up again. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through death. Interesting verse here. That Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was 3 days, it says, in the heart of the earth. And 1 Peter is telling us that he went and spoke and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When? Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Could this be the spirits that we are reading about, the sons of God that we're reading about now in Genesis chapter 6? That Jesus went, these were angels that were held captive in chains, waiting for the day of judgment. Could it be that these are the spirits referred to that Jesus went and spoke to after his death and just before his resurrection? What did he go and preach to them? Did he go and preach salvation? Hey, if you just believe in me, you can... No, that's not what he was preaching. He was speaking to the spirits in prison. He was preaching to them that they no longer had authority. He had paid the price. He had won over death, and now Jesus held the keys. He was the one that now has authority. Let me tell you guys, that is a message in itself for all of us. That the enemy no longer has authority over you. And let me tell you, he is going to come to you and tell you that he does. He's going to come and try to tempt you and try to drag you down. Try to tell you that he is the boss. Let me tell you this, and hear me on this issue. Jesus went and preached to those spirits that were in prison. They are being held till the day of judgment. They no longer have authority over you when we are a new creation in Christ. Don't let the enemy come and try to whisper those thoughts in your ear, trying to drag you down, trying to take you off course. Don't let him do that. You tell him that you are a child of God, and you tell him to get lost. Because you are going to listen only to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the way which you're going to go. That's all you need to do. We looked at three passages in the New Testament that I think can shed some very interesting light into this theory, the sons of God, possibly being angels that came down. Now, if it is the line of Seth that went and procreated with the line of Cain, well, in verse 4 we see that there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, if it was the line of Seth that went with the line of Cain, why did they create this kind of unnatural offspring? If it was just two human people coming together, why would it be this kind of unnatural offspring that we're reading of in verse 4? When you go and have a baby, you might create some monsters, but you're not going to create any monstrosities. And this is kind of what we're looking at here. We're seeing some kind of unnatural offspring taking place in verse 4. Now you may ask, angels. Come on, Brent. Angels? Are you for real? Again, it's a theory. And some of you might be looking at, well, hold on a second now. There were those that came to Jesus in that issue of that woman who had married the various brothers. And they were wondering, okay, now Lord, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Remember that? Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Let me read that to you very quick. I thought I had it written down here, but I don't. If you want to turn there too, you don't have to. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. And it says this. Jesus answered them and said to them in verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." So he says, those people that are resurrected, they are neither married nor are given in marriage. They are like the angels of God in heaven. Interesting. So a lot of people said, angels can't procreate. They don't have the capacity to do so. Well, many great people said, listen, this verse that I just shared to you are not saying that they are unable to. It's simply saying that they don't. And we've often maybe thought those along those lines, what's it going to be like when we're in heaven? Oh my goodness, am I going to be having a mansion with my wife? Are we going to be able to continue on in our relationship? Is it going to be like that? I think we think along those lines because that's what we're used to here on earth. Let me tell you, I think our focus is going to have a dramatic shift when we are in heaven. We are not going to be concerned about those things that once were our focus on earth. We are going to be concerned with one thing and one thing only, that is Jesus Christ and worshiping Him. That's going to be our focus. You know? Michelle might come along in heaven and say, "Hi, Brent, how you doing?" I'll be, "Sorry, man, I'm worshiping Jesus right here." And she's going to be doing the same thing. She's not even going to be giving me the light of day. I think heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And yes, we're going to know each other to some extent. I don't know how that's all going to unfold. But let me tell you this. Our focus is going to be on Jesus Christ. And He is going to be our light in heaven. He is going to be illuminating everything. And we are going to be fixed upon Him. We're not going to be concerned about, you know, I wasn't married when I was on earth. Maybe up in heaven I can find a nice woman and we can settle down together and have a family. That's not going to be our focus. That's not going to be our desire. It's going to dramatically change. And that's what Jesus is saying. We're going to be like the angels in heaven who are worshipers of God. They are servants of God. Now it's interesting that many times we see in Scripture angels that came in a physical form. They came and they ate with others and talked with others. Abraham is a good example where he had those visitors come, angels, and he prepared a meal for them. And they ate together. Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Wow! Could you imagine that? Imagine having somebody come into your house, knock on the door and saying, "Hey, listen, my car just broke down. Can you give me a hand?" You know, and you're like, you know, "Sorry, buddy, you know, my favorite show's on TV. I don't have the time. I don't want you to try next door there." You shut the door, you go do your thing. Can you imagine that was an angel? That could be. That could be, because that's what the Bible says. That some have unwittingly entertained angels in doing so. Wow. Wouldn't that be incredible? And so we understand this from that, that angels can come looking like a normal person. Physical body, eating with another, talking with another. And so this whole sons of God theory very well could be angels. It very well could be. And I'm going to leave that with you. I'm not going to sit here and say this is what it is. There are many fine Bible teachers who have thought that it is the line of Seth theory. J. Vernon McGee, he's a great Bible teacher, a person that I respect and like and I enjoy. He's a person that believes wholeheartedly it's the line of Seth theory. And this is, in fact, what he says. He says, many fine expositors take the opposite view that the sons of God are actually angels. If you accept that view, you will be in good company. But I'm sure that most of you want to be right and will want to go along with me. That's what he says. And you know what? Only he can say something like that. He can be kind of brash, but just speak from his heart. He's a cool guy. And that's what he says. So if you believe it's the line of Seth, you're going to be good company. If you believe it's the angels that are the sons of God, you're also going to be good company. I'll leave it at that. The beauty of it is this is not a matter of our salvation. This is not something that we have to be dogmatic on and argue until we're blue in the face. And many Christians fall prey to that, where we argue about little things in the Bible that don't really matter. It's interesting, isn't it? Sure it is. This is interesting to read through. But we don't have to be dogmatic and argue about it. We can still all be friends no matter what view you take, because we have a greater common denominator, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's continue on. You know, I just took way too much time on that, and now I'm going to be rushed to get through this chapter, but we're going to do our best. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Jesus is not saying, God's not saying here that now human lifespan is going to be 120 years. Once they reach 120 years, that's it. That's the max. They can't get any older than that. They're going to die off. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this. I'm going to give man 120 years until the judgment comes. His days shall be 120 years. I'm going to give them time, he's saying. I'm going to take as much time as I can. You remember, last week, Enoch named his son Methuselah, meaning his death shall bring. I believe Enoch had some very godly insight that when Methuselah would die, the judgment would come, the flood would come. Many people thought that it was the very day of Methuselah's death that the flood came. Remember, Methuselah was what? The oldest person that lived. In other words, that shows us that God extended his mercy. He was long-suffering and patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And that's what he's saying here. I think he could have said, listen, Noah, it's time. You know, you get yourself that ark built because the rains are coming. That's it. No, he said, 120 years. That's what I'm going to give man. Interesting. Giving them a long time to get their lives right. Now, we've already kind of covered the second thing that we're looking at as to what the days of Noah were like. The first thing was what? Population explosion, an increase in population. Secondly, what is it? It is sexual perversion that was beginning to take place in this day. The sons of God coming and procreating, having that sexual relationship with the daughters of men. That was an unnatural thing that was taking place. That was a perversion that was taking place, I believe. You know, I cannot believe the kinds of things that we are seeing taking place so in the light now, in our culture, in our society. I cannot get over it. I had a friend of mine that was visiting from Toronto in the summertime. They went for a trip down to Vancouver. It turned out that the very day that they planned a trip to Vancouver was the Gay Pride celebration parade taking place, one of the main streets of Vancouver. And he was beginning to share with me some of the things that he was seeing. And I was just shocked at the kinds of things that we are seeing taking place in just broad daylight, in open public. There was people that were just stripped down, showing themselves, you know, naked, going through this parade. And these people are just so caught in this whole area of sexual perversion. They've twisted everything just so much around. And they're wanting to just show it forth and just, you know, not be embarrassed by it anymore, but just go for it. There's that shame that has begun just to be stripped away, and no longer people feeling that. It's scary that we're seeing that so front and center now in our society. We are living in a day where there is such sexual perversion taking place. And I don't need to get into this graphically, because I think you guys are well aware of the kind of days that we live in and what is out there. You know what? Noah was seeing it in his day. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." You know what? There's also coming a day when the Lord will say, "My spirit is not going to strive with man forever." In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us about that. That man of lawlessness is already at work. But when that which is kind of containing and holding things back is taken away, man, he's going to have his way. It's going to be open season now for the evil one. When that which is restraining, that is referring to the spirit. And you know what I believe even greater? Write that verse down, because you can look at it as you go home today. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. I believe that's dealing with the church that is going to be raptured up before the tribulation. And that which is restraining is the spirit that is working through the church. When the church goes, there is going to be the taking away of that working of the spirit in the world today. We are to be salt and light. That which is, what did salt do? It's a preserving agent. That which is preserving that which is godly in our society today. And when the church is taken away, raptured up, man, it's going to be open season for the evil one here. Because that which is restraining is going to be gone. And the Lord said, "It knoweth they, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." So we saw now in verse 4 that there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. Giants there is the Hebrew word Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen ones. Interesting. Today, this is our third point. Demonic activity, I believe, is taking place in this day, as it is to a great extent today, in our day. Now, we've often been taught that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And those are the demons that are at work today. Now, let me introduce another theory to you. And again, this is just a possibility. Could it be that the giants, this Nephilim, the wicked ones, are in fact this offspring? It is the offspring of possibly the sons of God, the angels, procreating with the daughters of men, producing this a natural offspring. And could it be that these were in fact what we see as demons? We know that their bodies would have perished at the flood. But yet their spirits, being this unnatural spirit, are now looking and looking for that place to inhabit, that body to inhabit. That is oftentimes what demons are needing, is that body to inhabit so that they can go about their work. You know that when Jesus came and cast the demons out of that one man, they said, "Where, you know, please cast us into that swine of pigs there." They were looking for that place to inhabit. And after the flood, as their bodies died out, are these now the demons that we see at work in the world today? I don't know. That's an interesting thought. Chuck Missler has a great tape, and I listened to it a few weeks ago. His tape is called The Return of the Nephilim. It's a two-tape series. It's a wonderful tape. If you'd like to get your hands on that, please let me know. We'll see what we can do for you. And Chuck Missler goes into some fascinating things about what this Nephilim could actually be. And he gets into some pretty far out things that I'm not going to get into today. I'll leave that for Chuck Misler to get into. But he said some interesting things about this. And we know that we are living in a world today where demonic activity is on the rise. People are getting involved in the occult. People are searching out these things at an increasing rate. Now, when I was over on the East Coast living there for a time, in Rhode Island there was this university, Brown University, one of the Ivy League colleges there, and it was a very big occultic area. If you would walk down that strip, you'd see many shops that were simply focused on satanic things. And in fact, they would even have people come in and give seminars. They even had the head witch one day of Salem, Massachusetts, that came in that area and gave a conference. And we went and prayed against that thing happening. And I couldn't believe the kind of people that we saw walking into this place. We saw people wearing these black capes and dressed like you would see right out of the comic books, involved in satanic things. This was 10 years ago, and it is only increasing today. We don't see a lot of that right out in broad, you know, before our eyes. But let me tell you, there are things that are taking place that would shock your minds, to do with the occult, to do with satanic worship and rituals that are taking place. It is a scary thing. And we can see that there is a tremendous rise in demonic activity taking place today. And it was in Noah's day as well. Let's continue on, because I want to get to this chapter. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his own heart was only evil continually. That's the fourth thing we're looking at. First was increased population. Second was sexual perversion. Third, demonic activity. Fourth was evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. You know, the entertainment industry is quick to feed those kinds of thoughts. Man, I just cannot believe the way that things on TV are going today. It is feeding ourselves with impure, evil, wicked thoughts. In the King James, it says that evil imaginations. Imaginations. Think about that. What's the first part of imaginations? Image. Images. You know what it does? When we begin to have those thoughts or those things fed into us, it leaves those images in our minds that the enemy wants to come and keep popping up before us. We need to be careful. We need to be pure. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We need to bring every thought into captivity, because if we don't and we entertain those evil thoughts, it will continue to leave those kinds of images, that imprint on our minds, that we are going to continually struggle with for days, weeks, years to come. We need to take every thought captivity and make it obedient to that of Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ. And let me tell you, when you flip on the TV, I am just appalled at the things now, at how quickly in just the last few years I think TV has just gone over the deep end, because we are seeing full pornography now taking place on TV. And I'm not sitting here as a, you know, buttoned up, straight, you know, hardcore conservative talking about, you know, Jack Tripper and living with two girls and three's company and all those innuendos that took place. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about full-blown pornography now right upon our TVs. And I'm not talking about cable, those special channels that you need to subscribe to. I'm talking about channels that you can get without having cable. simply by having rabbit ears on. The other night, I was flipping through the channels, and I don't even want to get into it, but I saw it was a full adult movie on just a regular channel, and I was shocked at what I was seeing. Guys, that is scary. And the entertainment industry is wanting to feed that in and bring it in, kind of just subtly. Before you know it, it's just rampant. It's something that has just begin to become normal. It's a scary thing. It scares me because I think I don't want to leave my children when they get older alone at home with the TV in front of them because it's there for them. Easily accessible. The internet, man, don't need to get into that. We need to guard ourselves. In Noah's day, there were evil thoughts continually. That is how they were thinking. And that is something that is happening today. People's thoughts are evil. They're getting fed with these evil thoughts. They are seeing it continually. And that is what's going to be produced. It's going to be in, coming in, and that's what's going to come out. We need to guard ourselves. We need to be careful of that. Evil thoughts and demonic activity. Have you ever been into either a video store or a computer store that sells computer games? Have you seen the kind of games that are out there? You know, when I was growing up, living in the days of Atari and Intellivision and ColecoVision, Commodore 64s, oh boy, those were the good old days. I think that might be the first time I've actually ever said that. And that kind of dates me, and I'm going to be careful not to say that again. But those were the things that we had. You know what? Man, Pac-Man, Donkey Kong, those were the games, I tell you. Have you seen the games that are out there now? I don't know if it's called Warcraft or Witchcraft. Somebody help me. There's a computer game, isn't it called? Is it called Witchcraft or Warcraft? Warcraft. With just this total demonic character on the cover. And let me tell you, that's not the only one. There is countless games dealing with the occult, dealing with demon creatures, with unnatural creatures that are evil. You've got games now, Grand Theft Auto, Hitman 2, you know? I mean, come on. What are we teaching our kids to do? Hello. What's going on in our culture? That's what we're feeding our kids. Kids are going into the game. You know, can I rent a video game, Mom? Sure, go ahead. You go ahead and choose one. And they're bringing home these things. They don't need to see it on movies. They don't need to see it on TVs anymore. They're playing it. They're getting immersed right into it. And it's wicked. It's evil. It's dealing with the occult. It's dealing with evil thoughts. We are seeing it very prevalent in our day to day. And the Lord was sorry, in verse 6, that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me tell you this. God was not sorry as though he made a mistake. He was not looking at this saying, you know what, man, if I had only known what this race of humankind would come to, I would never have done it. Oh, I'm so sorry I did that. You know, we've done that many times. We go and do something, we blow it, and we go, man, I just can't believe I'm so sorry I did that. I wish I'd never done that. That's not what God is saying here. He knew what was going to come. But we are seeing the heart of God here. You know what? He is hurt over this. He is grieved over what was taking place. Sin grieves the heart of the Father. Have you ever gone and done something in your own, you know, to your own family or something, and you have your father just come in there, you know, just they kind of look at you and I'm hurt, I'm disappointed that he did that. And it begins to break you. You think, how could I have done that to my dad? You know what? It's the same way when we sin. That's what we're doing to our Heavenly Father. We're breaking his heart. And he's not looking down and saying, oh, I'm sorry that I even made you at all. No, that's not what he's doing. But but he is showing a hurt and a compassion towards you, that you've gone and sinned. And that's what he was saying, to the extent that sin had come into the world with such full force. He was hurt over man's rebellion. And man, I think about that, and it causes me to say, Lord, man, I don't ever want to sin, because I don't want to hurt you, because you have been so good to me, and I don't want to do that. I don't want to break your heart, Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Interesting that it doesn't say that Noah earned grace, but Noah worked for grace. What does it say? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, we are going to be looking at this first use principle, because it's the first time that we see that word grace pop up in Scripture. And it is an important word. How many people would say amen to that? Grace. How does it relate to us? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. Let me read that to you. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Noah didn't strive to say, God, if I can only reach this plateau, then I will experience that grace in you. Lord, if only I can do enough things, then I can find grace in you. No, Noah just came across it. He found it. In spite of anything that he had done, he found grace. Friends, I hope that you have all found grace today. It is not something that we earn. It is not something that we achieve. It is something that is there for us. And that is the whole root of our salvation. We are saved not because we're special people, because we're an elite group. That's not the case. We can't look at ourselves and say, you know, I was one of those special people. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I'm saved. No. It's simply by grace that you have been saved. Noah found that early on. And I hope that you've all encountered God's grace in your lives, because it is that by which we are saved. It is that by which we can come to Him freely and have a relationship with Him. Without grace, we could not do that, because we would not be deserving of it. But God said, I'm going to show you grace and allow you to come and enter into a relationship with me. I'm thankful for that. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The second and only person that we hear of in the Scriptures who walked with God. Who was the first? If Noah's the second, it means we've already come across one. Who was the first? Anybody remember? Enoch! Man, I love that dude. He was a cool guy, wasn't he? Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. He was a just man. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And with names like that, I hope they experienced a lot of grace from people that they had to live with. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The fifth and final thing we're going to look at today, as to what the days of Noah were like, filled with corruption and violence upon the earth. That was Noah's day. And again, you only need to turn on the TV to see the kind of corruption and violence that we are seeing before us. Such filthy language, such violence and fighting and scrapping on TV, you see. And I'm only talking about a hockey game. I haven't even touched the rest of the stuff that you see on TV. It's wicked. That's how it was in Noah's day. Cain, who went and killed his brother. Where did he learn that kind of thing? Hey, sin. That's what sin is going to do. And when sin is allowed to run its course, you are going to be faced with a culture that is completely wicked and corrupt and violent. I'm thankful that they caught this sniper that was just causing such terror in Washington, D.C. But it goes to show you the kind of violence that we are seeing in our world today. That could be something that easily hits Vancouver. You just pick up the newspaper and you see the kind of violence that people are filled with towards one another. When I look at the paper and I read of stories of people that have gone and cornered another person and just began to beat him, using objects like a 2x4 or whatever they can get, kick him in the head until the person is left dead. What causes people to do that? Man, that's what sin is going to do when it's left to run its course in a person's life. And it leaves people violent, leaves people corrupt. And we are seeing a world filled with violence, where it's not even safe to be out somewhere by yourself after dark. It's not even safe to be out somewhere by yourself in the light of day. We're feeling less and less safe. And it's because people are becoming more and more violent and corrupt. It's kind of a gloomy message today, and I'm sorry for that, as we're left with seeing the days of Noah and how it parallels so closely with the days that we live in. And yes, it is gloomy, it's sad. But let me tell you this. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He is coming soon, guys. The day is coming very quickly. We see the signs of the times around us. And I hope that you have your lives right with the Lord. I hope that you are ready to meet our Savior. I hope that you are prepared. Because I think, as Jesus said in verse 3, His days will be 120 years. I think that time clock has already begun to tick down. I wasn't going to bring this up, but let me do this in closing. When the disciples came and asked Jesus, you know, what will be the signs of the times, in a sense? Let me try to find it for you here, because I wasn't going to share this, but Matthew 24, verse 32. As the disciples were wondering, when is this day going to come? Now learn this parable from the fig tree. Who's the fig tree in Scripture? It's a picture of Israel. It's symbolic of Israel, the nation of Israel. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near the doors. Now, I think there was another, I don't know if there was another passage that deals with that same idea about the fig tree when it begins to bear fruit. Now, many people have looked at that passage and said, God's prophecy is always, in a sense, dealing and has Israel in mind. Dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, Israel, for the longest time, was just kind of out there, wandering. What happened in 1948, thank you, they became a nation again. 1967, they gained ownership of Jerusalem again. And could it be that when Jesus is saying that when it begins to put forth its fruit, you know that summer is near. Could it be that God is saying, and Jesus said this, and I'm not sure where it is. If somebody knows where it is, I could find it, but I don't want to flip through the pages right now to find it. But He says that this generation shall not pass away. Where is it? There it is. I read it already, didn't I? I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This generation. Who is he talking about? What generation? Could it be the generation that is living at the time when Israel became a nation again in 48? A generation looking at 80 years? I don't know. Could it be the people that were living in that day, that generation at that time, will not pass away? And I say it because this, as God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, man's days will be 120 years. I think that clock is already ticking down now. That countdown is on to when that day is going to come, when Jesus is going to rapture up his church and bring in the tribulation, the judgment, the wrath of the Lamb. I believe the clock is ticking. And though we've looked at some gloomy, difficult things today, know that the hour is at hand. May we be ready. May we be found faithful for when our Savior comes. Let's pray.